And all of the rest of you, you can open to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And as you do so, I'd like to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer this out loud. I don't think it's a question you'd want to answer out loud. But the question is your conscience clear this morning? Is it clear? Is your conscience free from guilt? Or is there something nagging and tugging inside of you? Something that you can't seem to get rid of no matter how hard you try? Well, I think for a lot of us, conscience is a tricky thing. And that is because our conscience functions at a level that is hard to get to. See, this word conscience, it comes from two Latin words, con, which means with, and scientia, which means knowledge. With knowledge. And thus conscience is this, it's this inner faculty that functions in connection with knowledge, and specifically with that knowledge of right and wrong that is embedded and written on the hearts of all people. So that when we do what we know to be right, our conscience is at ease. It's saying things are well. But when we do things that we know aren't right, then our conscience, it's like an alarm that goes off. And it just keeps going off and going off and going off. It's not something that we can just turn off. We can't just make our conscience shut up. Now, we try to do that. We try to, by rationalizing and by justifying and by excusing, which is one of the wonderful reasons why we confess our sins corporately like we do. We just want to be absolutely transparent. Transparent with God and transparent with ourselves about who we are before God. But we'll try all kinds of things to get our conscience to be quiet. And some will even in a certain sense succeed in doing so by searing their conscience. You know, numbing it to all issues of right and wrong. But in the end, even if they've managed to do so for a while, that inner voice, that conscience is something that is still deep inside, nudging and tugging and pulling and saying you need to wake up and deal with the wrong that you've done. And thus the question is, how can we do this? How can you make the alarm of a guilty conscience to stop ringing in your soul and experience real forgiveness? Well, this morning, as we continue with the crucifixion account, looking now at the immediate implications of it, we find the answer to that question in one very symbolic act, the act of the tearing of the curtain in the temple. And this morning, this one event is what I want to spend the entirety of our message on. Just this one thing. It's just one verse. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. But in doing so, we're going to do something that is very out of the ordinary. We're going to actually exposit Matthew 27, verse 51 by expositing another passage. A passage that actually opens up to us what is going on in Matthew 27, 51? And so it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like, you know, working through this week. I was thinking of it like, if you've ever seen one of those beautiful, like, deep, dark, bluish, aqua diving holes. And from the top, they just look beautiful. It's just this beautiful diving hole. That's Matthew 27, 51. But what's underneath, what's below the surface, what's really going on there, you don't know until you dive into that diving hole, and then you see this this world of life thriving beneath it. That's what's going on in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning in connection with Matthew 27, 51. And that is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. And so I'm going to read Matthew 27, 51, then spend the vast majority of our time in Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. And that's the text that will be up on the screen before you so you can follow along. So Matthew 27, 51, again, Christ has now breathed his last breath. He has given up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing the ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the revelation that we have of Jesus Christ here in your word, his life, death, his resurrection, his ongoing intercession on our behalf. Lord, we are so grateful for his work, his ministry. And this morning it is a blessing to be able to see the fruit of that, read of it, to study it, to look at it. And in doing so, I pray that each one of us might really experience the fruit of forgiveness and a clear conscience that this passage intends to bring to us. I pray, Father, that you would please give me grace as I proclaim your word, that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve, and ask this in his name. Amen. Well, here we have a picture that informs the significance of what we read in Matthew 27, 51, that immediately upon the death of Jesus Christ, the moment after he breathed his last breath, the moment when he gave up his spirit that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record, that immediately upon that happening, this curtain in the temple was torn in two. Now, the passage that we read from in the book of Hebrews It's describing the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, as you know, was the portable temple in the wilderness that Israel worshiped in as they journeyed from captivity in Egypt to the land that God promised them in Canaan. But the tabernacle served as a template of sorts for the temple, so that when we read of the structure of the tabernacle, when we read of the ministry that took place in the tabernacle, we are seeing, in essence, what would serve as the same components and elements of the temple, as well as the ministry that would take place in it. And so it's here in this passage that we learn about this curtain, where it was situated, what went on behind it. And in doing so, we learn a lot about what it is that this passage in Matthew is telling us. And so in order to grasp the significance of the curtain being torn in two, we need to know a little bit about the structure of the tabernacle and the ministry that took place in it. And this is where the author to Hebrews begins. He begins in verse 1 by pointing to the reality that under Old Covenant, the Old Covenant system, there were regulations for worship. So worship had to be done a certain way. And there was also a location for worship, that worship had to take place in a particular place. And in verse 2, he goes on to describe this place. So he tells us that the tabernacle, which was this place, was divided into two rooms. And this division was made by a veil that was woven of blue and purple and scarlet and gold, and then had embroidered upon it these cherubim. This veil was supported by four golden columns set on silver bases. And the first room was called the holy place. And then the inner room, the room that was on the other side of the veil, was called the most holy place. And this setup, again, this was the same setup, not just that we have in the tabernacle, but that we had in both temples as well. You had Solomon's temple, which was built 950-ish BC and stood until it was destroyed in 586 BC. After that, when Israel had been taken captive by the Babylonians, when they were ultimately allowed to return to their land under Darius, the Cyrus, the king of Persia, in 521 BC, they then began to construct the second temple. And that temple stood until 70 AD. And that's the temple that is being alluded to here in Matthew's gospel. This was the temple that was standing in Jesus' day. And so in all of these divinely designed earthly places of worship, you have both a holy place and a most holy place. Now in the holy place, in verse 2, we see that the furnishings, they consisted of the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. The lampstand, it was made of solid gold. It had seven branches. The table had 12 loaves upon it. Each of those loaves represented one of the tribes of Israel. And as far as the most holy place, we see in verses 3 through 5 that it contained the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was a jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And then above it, you had the mercy seat and the cherubim, which were overshadowing it. And so this gives you a picture of it. It's just, you know, there's the outer courtyard and all of that, but the tabernacle itself, the temple itself, you just had two rooms. You had a holy place, and you had the most holy place. And in seeing that, you can envision what the rituals and the worship was like, as worshipers would bring their sacrifices day after day into the courtyard to be offered up for their sins. Meanwhile, each week, a priest was chosen by lot for the privilege of serving in that first room, that holy place. And what he would do is he would keep the flames burning on the golden lampstand and the incense smoking on the altar. And then once a week, he would change out the bread of the presence. And yet for all of this service that the priest would contribute there in the holy place, He wasn't allowed to even so much as peek behind the curtain into the most holy place. If he did so, he would die. It was absolutely, completely, and in every way, totally off limits. But that most holy place, it was reserved, as we see in verse 7, for the high priest, who one day a year, just one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, would enter behind that curtain in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. And this was the absolute high point of all of the priestly duties. As on that day, the high priest, he would wake in the morning, he would bathe himself, ceremonially washing, but he wouldn't put on his traditional high priestly robes that day, but instead he would don a sacred white tunic and white undergarments and a white sash and a white turban, symbolizing the purity of what it is that is taking place. And he would then, being clothed in all white, he would place his hand upon a bull which needed to be sacrificed for his own sins and the sins of his family. And he would then turn to two goats, and he would cast lots over these two goats. One goat would be set apart for the Lord as a sacrifice that would be offered for the sins of the people. And the other one would be designated as the scapegoat. And so a piece of crimson wool was then tied to the horns of the scapegoat, and a thread was tied to the goat that was to be sacrificed. And they were then left standing there, the goats were, as the priest would then turn back to the bull and he would slaughter it. He would offer it as a sacrifice. The priest would then fill a censer, it was a bowl of sorts, with burning coals from the altar that was outside there in the courtyard. And he would then go behind the curtain into the most holy place, where he would take two handfuls of incense and place them upon the burning coals within this bowl, and causing this cloud of incense to cover over the mercy seat in the most holy place. He then would take some of the blood of the bull that was sacrificed for his own sins and for the sins of his family, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. After this, he would exit from behind the curtain, go out through the holy place and back into the courtyard, where he would sacrifice the goat that was designated as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And once he sacrificed the goat, he would go back through the holy place, back around the curtain into the most holy place, and now do the same ritual he had just done with the blood of the bull for his own sins and the sins of his family. He would now do with the blood of the goat for the sins of the people, for all of the congregation of Israel. He would then emerge again from the most holy place. And this time what he would do is he would take the blood of the bull, some of that blood for his own sins, the sins of his family, and some of the blood of the goat from the sacrifice for the sins of the people, mix that blood together, and then he would put it on the horns of the altar. And then after all of the sacrifices were offered, he would turn to the scapegoat, and he would lay his hands upon the scapegoat and confess the sins of the people over the scapegoat, and then send it off into the wilderness, signifying that they had been freed from their sins. Their sins had now been separated from them. Now you hear all of those details, all of those particulars, and you can imagine the amount of intrigue that went on around the tabernacle and later the temple. As they thought about what it is that is going on here, and as they imagined what it is like there on the other side of that curtain, what it is that is actually taking place there on the other side of the veil. And yet the thing is that this was more than just a place of ceremony, just a place of sacrifice. But everything about it, everything about the tabernacle, everything about the temple was telling Israel something. And what it was telling them was of the presence of God among them and his provision for them. The tabernacle told them this. The temple told them this. The bread of the presence told them this. The mercy seat told them this. The Ark of the Covenant told them this. The manna and Aaron's staff and the tablets of the commandments. Everything, the priests, the sacrifices, everything. It all told them of God's presence among them and God's provision for them. And yet the point of the writer in pointing these Hebrews back to it all is simply to say it is not enough. It's not enough. It was never enough. It was never enough to remove your sins. It was never enough to put your conscience at ease. And this is what verses 8 and 9 tell us. It tells us that in all of this, the Holy Spirit was telling them that the way into the holy places, the way into the presence of God himself, was not yet opened up. In other words, there was still no access to God. None. And why? Because as the writer goes on to say, once you roll into chapter 10, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They couldn't fully deal with the problem. They couldn't remove sin. And so because of that, God was still very much off limits. And this was something that was constantly drilled into their heads through the barriers in the tabernacle and in the temple and in the restrictions on the people and in the duties of the priests and in the blood that was constantly shed and staining the altar and staining the ground and everything. It's just telling them this again and again and again, that the way to God is still not open to us. The problem has not yet been solved. Because your sins still haven't been paid for. And as such, the conscience of the worshiper, as verse 9 says, wasn't able to be put at ease. As he says, according to this arrangement, it's the arrangement of the tabernacle, the furnishings, the priest, the minister, all that, according to that arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Well, they couldn't. These things couldn't put the worshiper at ease. They couldn't in and of themselves quiet those condemning voices of guilt. And that's the problem. And it's a problem that wasn't just unique to those who were living under this old covenant sacrificial system, but it's a problem that countless people still suffer under as well. Maybe you're one of them. It's this problem of how to make the guilt go away and really experience forgiveness. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man by the name of Albert Speer. Albert Speer was the technological genius who maximized the production of Hitler's factories during World War II. Well, after the war, 24 war criminals were tried in Nuremberg, and Albert Speer was the only one to admit his guilt. He was the only one who said, "I'm guilty." He then spent 20 years in prison in Spandau. But after he was released, he was interviewed about the last book that he had written. He was interviewed on ABC's Good Morning America show. And during the interview, he was asked about something he had written in an earlier book where he said that guilt can never be forgiven, nor should it be. And the interviewer asked him if he still felt that way. And Speer, he had this look of despair, and he responded by saying, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as a punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." The interviewer then pressed him and asked, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" He shook his head and said, "I don't think it'll be possible." And for 35 years, this man had accepted complete responsibility for what he did, just maximizing factories so they could make planes better and cars better and bombs better and everything. They could make them better, more efficiently. And all of his writings were filled with contrition. All of his writings were filled with warnings to others about not doing the same sort of thing. But no matter how much and how desperately he sought to clear his conscience, he never could. And that's something that a lot of people who have done a lot less than Speer did can relate to. They can't clear their conscience because they can't find forgiveness. And so they go to therapists who tell them things like, "You need to learn to forgive yourself." And yet the problem is, no matter how many times you do that, no matter how many times you look in the mirror and tell yourself you must forgive yourself, no matter how many times you say, "I forgive myself," you can't convince yourself of it. And the reason why is because deep inside you know you don't have that authority. You know you don't have the authority to forgive sins. Can't say you're forgiven and your sins are forgiven. But we need another to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven. And we need that one, the one who has that authority, to then tell us that our sins are forgiven. And it's then and only then, with knowledge, with that knowledge, the conscience, that place that reacts to knowledge, can be freed. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that's something that the shadowy sacrifices that were offered under these old covenant worship was something that the law couldn't do. Because those animal sacrifices in and of themselves couldn't take away sins. And because they couldn't take away sins, they couldn't make you right with God. And because they couldn't make you right with God, they couldn't give you access to God. And so it was walls and barriers and this massive curtain that said, "Stay out," as there's just blood everywhere. It's saying, "Stay out. You're not allowed in." And so for as splendid as the pageantry was, it wasn't enough. But Christ, he is enough. And this is what verses 11 through 14 tell us. It tells us that by virtue of Christ's high priestly ministry, access to God has now been granted. And as such, the way to a clear conscience is open to all. Verse 13 and 14, he says, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What he's saying is that if animal sacrifices could purify the flesh, If they could take care of this outer defilement, then how much more can Christ's sacrifice take care of this inner defilement? I mean, it goes, it's not just on the surface like these animal sacrifices that just sort of allowed the worshiper to exist. But this goes right to the heart and brings cleansing. And it does so because the blood of Christ announces something that those animal sacrifices could never announce. And that is that your debt has been paid in full. Your sins have been atoned for. They have been atoned for. And so now you are forgiven. And the verses leading up to this spell that out for us. There, beginning in verse 11, the author says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." What he's saying is that when Christ came as high priest and fulfilled all of the types and all of the shadows that were set forth in the law, he cleared the way, not into the most holy place in some earthly sanctuary, like a tabernacle or a temple, but he cleared the way into the real most holy place, the place where God himself is enthroned in heaven. And he did so by means of his own blood. You see, that's what cleared the way for us to have access into the very presence of God in heaven. Because that's what's cleared our sins out of the way. Because you see, once our sins have been dealt with, like fully dealt with, access to God is granted. And that's what the tearing of the curtain in the temple signified. Signified that there's no more separation. But access to God has now been granted to you. And the reason why is because the perfect sacrifice for your sins was offered and accepted once and for all in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And with that sacrifice, atonement has been made, eternal redemption has been secured, and access to God has now been permanently opened to you. And again, we see even how this follows immediately upon the death. He breathes his last breath, and then suddenly this curtain is torn in two. It's announcing the way to God is now open. And it's open because your sins have actually been dealt with. So there's real forgiveness. There's real cleansing. And that's why it's just like in Matt. It's boom, boom. It's Christ breathes his last. The temple, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. That's what it's announcing. In a sense, it's announcing that this entire system of old covenant worship has now been removed and rendered obsolete by God as the death of Jesus Christ on the cross has now satisfied all of the requirements of God's law. Doing so, it has opened the way for us. And so when we talk about the curtain being torn in two, it's just a few words in this passage, but we realize that this isn't like just an addendum to the crucifixion account, but the meaning of what's taking place here is enormous. It really is that diving hole that you look at, oh, that's beautiful, but then there's so much here that is an exclamation mark on the work of Christ. And it is so because it says the old order has now been done away with. And the new order, the new covenant, has now been inaugurated in Jesus' blood. And this is why we see immediately after this that we're told that the earth shook and the rocks were split. This earthquake happens. It's a rumbling of the entire created order as saying this order is now, there's been this radical shift in the order. As the old order is now obsolete, it is no longer in place, and now it is all something new, as it is all new in Jesus Christ. And thus, you know, you could argue that the tearing of this curtain in the temple is perhaps the most symbolic of all of the events associated with the crucifixion, because of just all of the meaning that there was in this curtain and in the separation that it brought and what it is that took place on the other side of that curtain and was needed in order to just kind of just deal with the outer defilements. I mean, it was just, there was so much. And now by tearing it open, it's saying it's all taken care of and access is granted. And this has such enormous as well as very practical implications for us. Because knowing that our sins have indeed been forgiven, knowing that our sins have been cleared out of the way, is what's needed in order to clear our conscience. We need to know that we are forgiven by God, in order that our conscience may be clear. I mean, for God to authoritatively declare that your sins are forgiven, and through this incredibly powerful demonstration show that access to me is now granted to you, and to still sit there and say, no, I have greater authority, and I say I'm not forgiven. It's just something that's like, those voices can keep coming. I understand that. We can continue to be haunted by that. No, 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 no. What do you do in those situations? You preach this all the louder to yourself. You get this knowledge down deep, because this is the knowledge that's going to inform the conscience. You look at that torn curtain and you say, no, I have access to God. And the only way I could have access to God is because my sins have been dealt with. If they weren't, that curtain would still be one piece and it'd still be hanging. See, this is how we engage and attack the guilt that we feel. We do it with knowledge. The knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross and the implications of that upon us. And so this morning, if you are still being haunted by a guilty conscience, this is the solution. It's to look in faith to Jesus Christ. Look in faith to the cross. Look in faith to that curtain torn in two. As it tells of the implications of his work on your behalf. Because what it says is that you are clean enough and you are pure enough to come right into the very presence of God yourself. And you're able to do so in a way that far exceeds what the high priest, the way that he was able to. I mean, the high priest, he had to do the ceremonial washings. He had to make all these sacrifices. He had to put blood on the altars. He had to dress himself in all this white stuff. One time, once a year, he was allowed to do that, to go into this place, this earthly sanctuary, in order to go into the presence of God. You, guess what? In Christ, anytime, anywhere, whenever you want. Without any of that pageantry. I mean the what this says about the depth of cleansing that has taken place, the depth of forgiveness that you have is so full, it's so complete. You have something that the high priest just could dream of having. Oh, I don't have to wash again. I don't have to put on these clothes. I don't want to kill this bull. I like this bull. It's like, I mean, I don't want to go through this mess. I only get to do it once. I'm scared to death when I do it. You know, it's like, got the bells on you because you're like, you know, you might die in there and they got to be able to get you out. It was terrifying. Hey, look at what you have. I mean, and you have it because you're clean, you're pure, you're forgiven. That's why. That's why you have that access. That's why. And in the end, that's the effect that the curtain in the temple being torn top to bottom is to have on you. I want to close with another short passage from Hebrews. It tells us more about this, the implications of it. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Simply put, because of the death of Jesus, the way through the curtain has been opened up to us. And so now, enter in and draw near to God and do so with full assurance that you're clean, you're pure, you're forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for marvelous grace that you show to us, all that that Christ has done for us and that we now possess because of this has come to us by grace. We in no way earned it or merited it or deserved it, but in your great love for us, you just lavish this grace upon us, and for this we are so thankful. Father, I pray you would continue to work in us and help us to take this knowledge of what it is that we now have as a result of Christ's death on the cross. That, Lord, that knowledge might put our conscience more at ease as we would enjoy the forgiveness that you tell us we have. Please do this, Father. And please continue to work in us that in all things, Father, we would shine for you, that the grace that you have shown to us would be the grace that we would show to others. The forgiveness that we have received in Christ would be a model for the forgiveness that we would grant to others. That in everything we would be informed and formed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, please do these things, I pray, in Christ's name.